As we listen to the words of James and John and this incredible question, what, Jesus, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Don't we all? I want you to do exactly what we want you to do. That's astounding. Absolutely amazing. And what is on their mind? Greatness. They want to be great. You know, as we have been walking through the Gospel of Mark, we're following along, we so often see sometimes the disciples just don't get it. Immediately prior to this conversation, Jesus, for the third time, has predicted his rejection, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And then we realize the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. Because as Jesus is explaining for the third time to his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be there, I'm going to be rejected by the scribes and the elders, they're going to beat me and mock me and crucify me, and then I'll rise again. He said this for the third time. What are James and John dreaming about? They're daydreaming on how to get first dibs on the best seats in the house in the kingdom. It's exactly what they're up to. And so Jesus realizes the other disciples are listening. It always goes that way. We've seen this again and again. And what happens as they hear, Jesus, we want to sit at your right hand and your left, the other 10 become indignant. What's that mean? You've been indignant. You hear something, you're like, come on, guys. They are ticked off at what they hear. And so Jesus then, he calls a group huddle. Come on over, guys. He calls everyone to himself, and he has something to say. So this is obvious. Jesus is using this moment as a teachable moment. He calls them over and he says, you guys, look at the culture. Look at your leaders. Your rulers love to lord it over you. And maybe you work for some of these folks, right? Who want you to know their rank. We want our position to be respected. We command respect. We deserve it and we'll have it. Jesus says, you look around at the people who are in powerful positions and in places of leadership. Guys, do not model your following of me after them. Do not look to the culture to understand the concept of Christian leadership. That's what he's saying. Those who, the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles in verse 42, lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority. They love to exercise their authority. And Jesus says in verse 43, not so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The disciples had an idea of greatness. It's probably very similar to what ours would be. We think great people are the ones who have servants who do everything for them, right? Wouldn't it be great to have enough people? You don't have to drive. You have somebody else to drive your own car. And in this city, that would be delightful, wouldn't it? Somebody else to worry about all the burdens of timing and place. And all you have to do is just hop in the back seat and keep moving. Or somebody else, you don't have to worry about cooking. We have servants for that. Or we don't have to worry about cleaning. We have servants for that. We don't have to worry about the problem of a calendar. I've got a servant for that. That's the great people. The great people are the ones who have servants to do everything for them and take care of their every need. And Jesus says, it's the wrong idea of leadership. It's the wrong idea for the men who I want to serve me. And so Jesus takes advantage, which again staggers me. He never fails to take a moment and make it significant. He never fails to catch a little conversation and in that moment bring to it some teaching, some truth that could be transformational in their lives. Jesus was always looking for moments to get his disciples to a place of understanding. He did not wear his Messiah robe from 9 to 5 and then throw the thing off and say, I can kick back and stop teaching you guys because it's a hard work trying to get you to understand what I'm all about. That's not the way he operated. He does not give up on teaching the truth to his disciples. Every moment is a potentially significant moment in their lives. And so Jesus, he says, he yearns for them to get the truth of who he is and who he wants his disciples to be. And sometimes those moments happen when you it's not expected. And I remembered as I was thinking this through, one of the men whom God has used most deeply to shape my spiritual growth and my theology, once he said this, "What I have learned from 21 years of serious reading is this. It is sentences that change my life, not books. What changes my life is some new glimpse of truth, some powerful challenge, some resolution to a long-standing dilemma, and these usually come concentrated in a sentence or two. I don't remember 99% of what I read, but the 1% that I do remember of each book or article can have a life-changing insight, and then I don't begrudge the other 99%. After that life-changing insight, it usually comes in just a moment." And when I see the sentence that Jesus said next, look at 10:45 with me if you have your Bibles open. This sentence is one of those sentences which may have the power to both transform your life as it may have done to the life of the disciples. And here's what Jesus said. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In one sentence, Jesus both explains the reason for which he came and his expectation of his disciples. How many of you have ever wondered? We've been asked this question as we have moved through Christianity Explored. Why did Jesus come? Why did he have to come? Here he offers an answer as well as an expectation for those who would follow after him. So let's take a look. He answers the question by giving both a negative response first and then a positive response. He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served," which is amazing. Jesus said, "I want you to be clear about why I'm coming. I have not come to be served. That's not why I'm here. Don't think that way," is what he's saying. "Don't think I came because..." For any number of reasons. Jesus didn't come with a help wanted sign hanging around saying, "I need your service. I need your help." Right? My father has this massive mansion. It's really large. He just fired everybody on the 157th floor, and we need a new crew of workers. That's not why Jesus came. He wasn't coming looking for servants. He wasn't coming looking for a group of people to take care of the kitchen, looking to take care of God's needs. It wasn't coming for someone to sit with the old man up in the attic and help him rock his chair and read him stories and feel comfortable. God, don't serve God like that, thinking you supply his needs. Don't come to Jesus thinking he needs your service. Come to Jesus knowing you need his, is what he's saying. We have nothing that we did not receive from him. So why should we think that what we have he would benefit by if we give it back to him? Acts 17:25 says this, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God is not a needy God. He is an overflowing, giving God. And Jesus says, don't come thinking he needs your service. I didn't come to gather servants in that way. I came to serve. And you might think, wait a minute. Don't we read in the Old Testament, Moses was a servant of God, and David was a servant of the Lord, and Joshua was a servant of the Lord. Paul says it, "I'm a servant of the Lord." Well, yes. But what does that mean? That means he gets to tell them what to do, and they follow his command. They're not providing some service that God is either unwilling or unable to do for himself. He's inviting them to follow his will as it unfolds in the world according to his plan. So Jesus says, "I didn't come to be served." Positively now, he gives the explanation, "I came to serve. I came looking not to be a conquering king." Jesus did not come as a conquering king. He did not come as a mighty warrior. He came how? Staggeringly to our minds, he came as a suffering servant. You think, who is he serving? What is he doing? He comes as a suffering servant. How did he come to serve? He tells us, I came to offer my life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And remember, this is willing. He is offering his life according to his own choice. Remember, he predicted three times what was going to happen. We looked at this last week. Everything, his death, his rejection, his crucifixion, and resurrection all happened according to plan. He knew exactly what he was doing. No one took his life. He willingly laid it down. He chose to die. And so he says, I come offering my life as a ransom. He came to die. But it's more than that. Let's not get caught up in thinking, well, Jesus came to die. There's a purpose to that death. And here we see it. And this is what I pray for some of us would be life-changing. Why did he come to die? What did he do? What was effected in his death? It's not simply the fact that an innocent guy died. It's that something was achieved through his death. And what does he say? I came as a what? What kind of death would he die? It is a ransom. I offer my life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? Unfortunately, in this broken world, we know exactly what that means. It is a price that is paid to effect the freedom or deliverance from someone. The main idea is a deliverance by a purchase. And that whole act of paying the ransom and effecting the deliverance, we call redemption. Jesus came to redeem a people. And in the background of, now remember, the disciples are listening to this unfold all as Jesus is speaking to them. What's in the background? What are they hearing? Often as we struggle to understand, what does Scripture mean? We have to ask the question, what did it mean to those people to whom it was first given? How did they hear it? How did they understand the intention of the author? And so in the background, the idea of redemption, we have to go back to the very beginnings of the nation of Israel in Egypt for just a moment. So let's go back to the Exodus. And you remember, God showed his mighty plan unfolding in this nation who his people had sprouted up into a nation. They were 70 people or 75 in the beginning, and they grew into a mighty nation. And as they grew and expanded, Pharaoh decided, this is not wise for us to have so many people living in the midst. We need to bring them under control. And so they endured 400 years of oppressive slavery to keep them under control. And they cried out to the Lord under that kind of slavery. For what? Deliverance. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted their freedom. They were slaves, completely held captive. And the Lord came and he delivered them through Moses. But what was the price that was paid that actually effected their freedom? You think of all the plagues demonstrating God's power, and it's a fascinating story to go back and look at how each of those plagues demonstrated the futility of one of the Egyptian gods. But the price that effected their freedom, what was the last plague? What was it? The death of the firstborn of everything in Egypt. After that, Pharaoh said, I've had enough. Get out of here. That was the price that affected them. And Paul picks up on this idea. This is the redemption. This is what it takes. It takes a price must be paid for freedom to be secured. So this idea of redemption is in their hearing. And so Paul picks up and he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. What comes next? For you were bought with a price. There's a transaction that took place. And what was the price of that ransom? Jesus is saying, I'm coming offering my life as a ransom, a sacrificial price. What is that price? Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing then that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with what? What is the price of the ransom? The precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. That's the price that was paid. and again. This will be sung throughout eternity. Revelation 5:9, the song in heaven that will be sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. That's the price. The price to secure freedom is the blood of Jesus. That's the ransom price. It's not a million, it's not 40 million, it's not $180 million to secure freedom. It is the very precious lifeblood of the Son of God himself that was the only price acceptable, that Jesus says, that will affect the freedom. Next question, who was ransomed? Who was ransomed? Verse 45, look at it again. Even the Son of Man came not to serve, or not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We just saw Revelation 5:9 tells us Jesus ransomed for God a people where? From every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. So who did he ransom? He ransomed people from every ethnic group on the face of this earth. But he says, I gave my life as a ransom for many, not all. Salvation is not automatic. Simply because Jesus died, his salvation did not become actually effective for everyone, which that's what universalism would tell us, right? Even universalists who would claim that Jesus is essential to salvation would say that he purchased the salvation of everyone. That's not what Jesus says. He says, I offered my life as a ransom for many, from every people group on the globe, but not all. And this for many means instead of or in place of. Jesus is pointing very clearly to the fact of a substitutionary death. Meaning, one thing we have to get, we in the slavery that we are in, the many, cannot affect our own freedom. We cannot save ourselves. He comes as a substitutionary atoning death. He stands in our place, in the place of the many. And remember, what is the rule? God set up a rule. Every person who sins deserves what? It's stunning, isn't it? We talked about sin at Christianity Explored a few weeks ago. It does not matter the significance of the sin. Every sin from the beginning of time, simply one act of disobedience gets us worthy of the death penalty. All Adam and Eve had to do was steal a piece of fruit. And God said, what? In that day, if you eat from that tree that I've said forbidden, you what? You die. Every one of us are in the same predicament. We deserve death, and we need someone to stand in our place, because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. We are in slavery to sin. That's what we're enslaved to. And how we get ransom from that dominion of sin is through the substitutionary death of Jesus, and this was planned long ago. We have to go back to Isaiah 53. I'll read just a few verses. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And jump to the end of that chapter. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, was numbered among the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. Jesus died for many, but not all. His death is not effective for everyone. So the question for us is, am I in the many? Am I one of those for whom Jesus' substitutionary death removes my sin? And so how do we know? The Bible sadly teaches us that hell is real and it will be densely populated. The way to life is very narrow, Jesus says. There was comparatively only a few who find it, yet the way to death and destruction is very wide and many people go in. So how do we make sure that our life has been ransomed? Maybe some of you are here struggling with. You often struggle. How do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know that Jesus, I'm one of his? I just want to let Jesus answer that question for you today. I'm going to read a couple verses from John chapter 6, 35 and 40. I'll read a few verses. I won't read the whole passage, but a few verses. The question is, how do you make sure that his substitutionary death is effective? How do you know that his blood covered your sin? Here's what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's Jesus' own words to how you can know for sure that his death is effective for your salvation. So a couple of points. First, you have to know you cannot save yourself. What does Jesus say? Anybody who comes to me, you must know there is no righteousness in me. I cannot save myself. Or otherwise, you're not going to him for the right reasons. He's saying, come to me and know that I can save you. A ransom price that is paid is a ransom that is paid by someone else to effect the freedom of the one in captivity. That's what Jesus says. I'm the one who did that. So if you come to me and look to me for your salvation, that's part of the step of what it means. And secondly, you have to renounce your own ability to trust in your own strength. Not only can you know, I can't save myself, you have no ability to save it. Not now, nor in the future. You must look to him. His death will be effective if you're looking to him. So you have to realize apart from him, you cannot save yourself. Secondly, you must realize that all of the sinful things to which you are now looking to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of your soul will ultimately lead to your death. What does Jesus say? Come to me as Savior, or what? I will give you water for your soul. Come to me if you're thirsty. Come to me if you're hungry. If you are yearning for something you don't yet have, go to him. And he says, if you look to me that way, if you trust in me like that, to satisfy the yearnings of your soul, then I will raise you up on the last day. So if you know, I cannot save myself, there's nothing in me that God would accept, and Jesus is the one whom God would accept, he is that person who can satisfy my soul, both as your Savior and as your satisfier. Whoever hungers and thirsts, let him come to me. Then there is no doubt that his death was effective. If you look to Jesus in those ways, his death is effective for you. If you're trusting him for life, as well as sustenance, spiritual strength, atoning sacrifice in all that he is, if you're coming to Jesus like that, then you can know that he will give you life. At the end of your days, he will welcome you into his kingdom. So, we were ransomed from sin. It is by his blood that we were set free. Peter says it. You were ransomed from the futile ways that you have inherited from your forefathers. Meaning, the old sinful ways that you thought would bring you life and happiness and satisfaction, all they do is end up in futility. Every sin you will chase, thinking it will bring you joy, is an elusive journey that continues to take you further than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will make you pay far more than you ever dreamed you would pay. And so Jesus ransoms us from those futile ways. Ransoms us from sin. Jesus said it in John 6 to the Pharisees, who were the most righteous people on earth. He said, if you commit a sin, you're a slave of it. And they said, what are you talking about? We're not enslaved to anyone. The fact is, sin is deceptive. Sin does not lead to freedom. It only leads to further imprisonment. The only way out from the futile lifestyles and sinful dominion is through faith in Jesus. If you trust him and you look to him, then you can know that his death was effective. By his death, Jesus ransomed his people out of the iron furnace of slavery to sin. By his death, he delivered us into the wide open spaces of God's abundant grace and mercy and life and purity. By his death, he ransomed people out of the kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of marvelous light. We're transformed. Somebody asked this morning, what does darkness mean in the Bible? What is that? When Jesus died on the cross, what happened? For 3 hours, it was dark. Right? God poured on Jesus the sins of us all. Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And when he died, the light went out because he's carrying all of our sin. He actually took all of your sins. If you're trusting in him and looking to him, he bore your sins. They're paid for. The ransom price has been paid. You don't have to pay it anymore. You're set free from that burden. That's the life that Jesus gives. That's what he comes to offer. What's greatness then? If we go back to James and John who want to be great, it's in serving that message to the world. Jesus said, I came to die for your sins. My death is a ransomed death. Now, we're not called to die for other people. Only Jesus is. But how do we serve? He said, if you want to live like me, you need to be willing to be the slave of all. The servant of this message, to subject ourselves to his lordship and to say, I will serve, I will pour out my life sharing this message. So I praise God. He's put you where he's put you. At work, of your friends, your coworkers, who will tell them this wonderful good news? Who will share this message? Who will be the servant to carry this good news? So if you're here today and you know this, this is you, I know Jesus covered, I know he paid for my sin. If this is you, then delight in the fact every sin you have ever committed has been paid for. And become a servant to share that message. If you're here today and you're saying, I don't know that his sacrifice was effective for me, then the Bible tells us you simply come to him. Come and ask him and say, Jesus, will you wash away my sins? Will you take them? Will you remove me out of bondage and out of the mess of sin that I'm in and give me freedom? Cleanse me, wash me. The Bible says if you come to him and ask him that, he answers the question, yes. He delivers us out of the dominion of darkness and into a kingdom of glorious light so that there's no longer anything to be ashamed of. That's the goodness of the gospel. That's the ransom price that was paid, his blood. And his deliverance now has affected our freedom. There can be freedom for every person in this room by the powerful, precious blood of Jesus. So today, as we close, if you don't know where you stand with the Lord, there will be members of the prayer team off to my left. We would love to pray with you and talk with you about your life. For those of you who are here, do you let this land on you with wonderful joy that your freedom has been effected? Jesus' death was payment secure enough to free you from all of the dominion of darkness. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, thank you for this amazing news. Thank you, Jesus, for saying this incredible sentence. You did not come here to this earth looking for recruits who could serve your needs. You came to serve our needs. And our greatest need is to have our sins taken away, for it's our sins that would keep us from a fellowship with God the Father and a joyful relationship with Him. Father, let this truth be effective for every person who hears my voice. And Lord, if there are those who doubt, would you give us confidence from the words of Jesus that if we come to you as Savior, we come to you to satisfy our souls, then you say you will raise us up one day. Give every person that kind of assurance this morning. And Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for offering your life willingly and freely as a ransom to purchase our freedom from sin and death. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.